And I want to read from a number of scripture passages that are listed there in your bulletin, beginning first of all with Romans chapter 8, verse 3. I'll begin at verse 1. The focus will be verse 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And then we also have Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53 is that well-known prophecy of our Lord's suffering. And verse 3 says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. And then if you'll turn in the New Testament to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 14. Verse 12 says, But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What an amazing thing it is that the eternal divine Son of God, Jesus, would voluntarily come down from heaven and enter into our life. What a remarkable thing that the Son of God was willing to do this for undeserving sinners. This is remarkable because before Jesus was sent to earth, He was enjoying a perfectly blessed life with the Father in heaven. Even if Jesus had become a man before the fall, it would have been a great act of self-abasement. But Jesus left the perfect life of fellowship with the Father to live in a fallen world, which meant that from the very beginning of His life, Jesus was familiar with suffering. And this morning we want to consider, first of all, the nature of that suffering, but also the reason for His suffering. If we think about the nature of our Lord's suffering, we can soon recognize that Jesus suffered the same things we suffer. And yet, as the Son of God incarnate, His sufferings were also unique and in some ways different from our own. From a purely human and external point of view, Jesus suffered like many others before and after Him. The general and obvious reason why the Lord is familiar with suffering is the same reason why we suffer. When the Son of God became man, He chose to become a man living under the effects of the fall, just like we do. Romans 8:3 says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. For our purposes right now in this first point, I draw your attention to those words that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, which means that the body and soul of Jesus were subject to all of the effects of the fall that had come upon mankind. So that He knew hunger and pain and sorrow and poverty. He knew what it was to be the object of cruel, sinful attacks from hateful people. Though He was personally without sin, His life was otherwise like ours, where at nearly every turn we meet the curse of God bringing setbacks and disappointments into our lives. Jesus knew by experience this death, this curse of God that had come upon this world. He knew those things from the day He was born. At the same time, we can also recognize that from a purely human and external point of view, some have suffered more than Jesus. There are some whose lives have been spent year after year in prison with just enough food and clothing to stay alive. Or others who are confined for years to a hospital bed and whose bodies are constantly racked with the pain of some dreadful disease. We do not read in Scripture of our Lord suffering in these specific ways. In fact, to a casual observer, Jesus lived a fairly routine life up until his arrest and crucifixion. His life can be described as not a great life, but not a terrible life either. There's no doubt that he was poor. We have Jesus' testimony in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head," which tells us that the Lord was poorer than many that have lived on this earth. He was far from living what we would call the good life. From the day he was born, it was evident that his life was to be one of extreme lowliness and poverty. We also read of how the Lord was hated and slandered by many enemies, predicted exactly by Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet there have been many in this world who have been hated, who have experienced what the Lord experienced of being unjustly murdered out of hate. In fact, go a step further, there have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people who have met their deaths through the very same method by which our Lord was killed, which is crucifixion. If we read Scripture's narrative of Jesus' life in a superficial way, we come away simply feeling sorry for a man whom we all can agree did experience a lot of sorrow. But we must not forget that the intensity of suffering does not have to do entirely with the quantity of suffering that comes into a person's life, but also with the quality of that suffering. For example, an unbeliever and a believer can both be confined in a hospital bed. They're in agony with great pain. And to the casual observer, both are experiencing the same thing, and yet the unbeliever's suffering is much greater. Why? Because he's suffering while he is still in his sins, and he fears death. He fears being judged by God. He fears meeting God. While the Christian, on the other hand, knows that he's right with the Lord through Christ. He knows that his sins are forgiven. He knows that there is actually a hope beyond his death, so that there's actually joy in his heart at the very moment he's suffering in agony. And so their suffering is not the same. And I brought up this example because the reality is that while others have suffered more quantity-wise, our Lord actually suffered more than any person ever has or will suffer. To truly understand our Lord's suffering, we have to consider the truth of his incarnation. We have to consider that as to his person, he is the holy, eternal, divine Son of God. And when we understand that Jesus is the Son of God, then we see how far the Lord lowered himself just to become man. C.S. Lewis said that the incarnation was like a shepherd becoming a lamb in order to sacrifice himself to save the rest of the flock. How can we even begin to understand what it was like for the Son of God to leave that glorious life of heaven and enter into the suffering of our life? Jesus' life in heaven was so great that it would have been a sacrifice beyond measure even if the Son of God had entered into this world as a rich man, enjoying all of the pleasures and privileges that this life can offer. But the Son of God became a poor man. A greater contrast cannot be imagined than between the life of Jesus in heaven and the life of Jesus on earth. And as we take into account who our Lord is, we soon realize that the greatest suffering of our Lord was actually in the spiritual realm, talking about the realm of his heart and of his mind. His suffering was due to things that many around him could not see and could not understand. The sacrifice of leaving his heavenly life with the Father is only the beginning. There's also the pain of being misunderstood and rejected, even though he came in love to save sinners. I think we're all familiar to some degree with the pain that comes when we are doing something good, when we are doing something right, and then we are mistreated or we're criticized for it. You try to talk to someone to help them spiritually, and they end up hating you over it. or you do a work of service for the church and someone feels the need to point out the flaws in your work rather than the good that you did. There are many discouraging things that are even said among fellow Christians, things that are not edifying and loving, put downs. I'm talking about in the church among fellow Christians. And when discouraging things are said to us, the natural response is to just throw up our hands and quit. The temptation is to walk away from the church and, frankly, at times to become a hermit. There have been times I've felt that way, and yet you and I must not quit because we don't serve the Lord for the personal benefits. We serve the Lord even when it brings pain and suffering, because Jesus is worthy of our service after all that He has suffered for us. Think of how often the Lord was slandered and criticized and opposed, and all He was doing was preaching the truth and doing works of mercy. And the Lord, as one like us, surely must have felt that temptation to quit. But yet every day in love He did what the Father called Him to do, even though nearly every day He was abused in some form as He was doing what the Father had called Him to do in obedience. And then there is the suffering due to Jesus being the holy, sinless Son of God and then dwelling among men who love darkness rather than light. What agony it must have been, what it must have brought to the soul of our Lord to be in such daily, direct contact with man's wickedness. As the holy Son of God, Jesus' nature was repulsed. He was disgusted with sin, and yet it was all around Him. One of the things that happens as we grow as Christians is that we hate sin more and more. We hate it in ourselves. We hate it in others. And one of the signs that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart is this grief, this suffering that takes place in connection with sin. Of course, our Lord didn't grieve over any personal sin, but the Lord was affected deep in His soul over the condition and plight of sinners all around Him. Mark 6:34 says, "When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd and He had compassion on them. He felt sorry for them. He pitied them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things." We also have that emotional response of the Lord to the judgment that He knew was coming upon Jerusalem. There in Luke 19:41 and 42, it says, "And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" And He goes on to explain that the city will be destroyed. As Christians who are yet imperfect and still struggle with sin, we can only partially understand the suffering that our sinless Lord had to endure by dwelling on this earth among sinners. And then there is the suffering of our Lord due to the fact that He lived, and this is a very significant point, the suffering of our Lord due to the fact that He lived daily under the shadow of the cross. We recall the story of Jesus' pain there in the Garden of Gethsemane, read earlier, as His death on the cross drew frightfully near. But really, Jesus suffered His entire life because of what He knew was coming. As for us, we don't know what the future holds for us in terms of suffering, and you better be glad. You better be glad that you don't know. That's a blessing. Because I can only imagine how horrible it would be, what a hamper it would put on our lives if we knew that some terrible thing was going to happen in our future. But our Lord had that. And what I've been pointing out are the unique ways that Jesus suffered. And as we think about the life of our Lord, we can agree with the Catechism as it speaks of our Lord suffering during His whole life on earth, and then adds, "but especially at the end." And by the end is meant all of the events leading up to and including His crucifixion. It's referring to His arrest, the beatings, the unjust trial, the mockery, and of course the actual act of nailing Him to a cross. Considered the most torturous death that a person could ever endure. But even in these events, we can easily misunderstand the suffering of our Lord. For many people in the history of the world have been crucified, including two thieves on each side of Jesus. And the temptation is to think that the Lord's suffering was no different than that of the thieves next to him. The truth is that no one has or ever will experience what Jesus experienced. Because there on the cross, he was sustaining in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole world. We can only understand the true meaning of the cross when we understand that Jesus' suffering was the experience of God's anger against sin. 1 Peter 2:24 explains why Jesus was suffering on the cross. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." When Jesus was on the cross, he was bearing our sins, and he was suffering for our sins. But this still does not fully explain the nature of his suffering. For what was it all about? Well, to understand the suffering of Christ on the cross, we have to understand the clear teaching of Scripture that God is angry with sin. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So God's response to sin is anger. And when our Lord was there upon the cross, our sins had been put to his account. He was bearing our sins. And Christ was willingly suffering the wrath of God that those sins deserved. And what surely added to the suffering was the fact that our Lord himself was innocent of wrongdoing. In our own experience, it is dreadful to suffer for what we don't deserve. And this was true of all of Jesus' suffering. Even before the cross, Jesus was experiencing the anger of God against sin. You must understand that Jesus did not personally deserve to suffer anything. He was without sin. Everything that he suffered only because he had taken our sins upon himself, legally making them his own and taking responsibility for them before the law of God. Every day of his life he suffered, because it was his loving desire to bear the wrath of God that we deserve. And yet, when we talk about the Lord's suffering, we think mostly about the cross, and we make our boast in the cross, because it was especially there upon the cross that Christ experienced the anger of God against our sin. It was there that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so now that we understand something of the nature of Christ's suffering, why did he go through this? What was the reason? What was the purpose? And we do not rightly understand his suffering and death until we understand that it is an atoning sacrifice offered for the benefit of sinners. Jesus was not simply dying. He was dying as a sin offering. His blood was being shed in line with God's own words that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins. At the cross, Jesus was, as our great high priest, willingly and in obedience to his Father, offering up the sacrifice of himself in our place. Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 14 support this truth that Jesus died as a sin offering. It says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And that one offering was, of course, himself, the offering of himself on the cross. Romans 3:25 brings out the unique nature and purpose of this sin offering that the Lord offered of himself. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Romans 3:25, "whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood And that word propitiation refers to an atoning sacrifice that shields the sinner from God's wrath. And so what the Holy Spirit is saying in Romans 3 is that Jesus Christ, by the shedding of His blood as a sin sacrifice, has appeased the wrath of God. And the book of 1 John brings several important points together about Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. First of all, we have in 1 John 2:2 a reminder that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice that quenches God's wrath. It says He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the purpose of His suffering was to propitiate for our sins. His blood was that covering. His blood was shed to cover our sins and to turn away God's wrath. 1 John 4:10 tells us a deeper reason for His suffering as an atoning sacrifice. It says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So it was the love of God for sinners that prompted God to send His Son to die for us. It was Christ's love for His people that led Him to voluntarily shed His own blood for us. I want to say something about the wording of the Heidelberg Catechism and similar wording in 1 John 2:2, where some might mistakenly think that Jesus died in order to atone for all of the sins of all people without exception. But by speaking of the bearing of the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race or of the whole world, what is meant is people of all kinds in every age, people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And we know that the writers of the Catechism did not intend to mean that Jesus died to save every single living soul, because we read next that He sustained God's wrath in order to set us free and to gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Us means the elect. It means those who actually come to receive Christ as Savior, those who trust in Him as the only source of God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. See, the true meaning of the cross cannot be understood apart from a knowledge of the truth that God's anger, that His wrath against sin is real. And that wrath is upon every sinner who is not trusting in Jesus Christ as His atoning sacrifice for sin. Jesus came to set us free from eternal condemnation. And as the only atoning sacrifice for sin, Jesus alone can free us from the wrath of God that we deserve. We deserve to have that wrath come upon us for all eternity. And yet Jesus can deliver us from that. And furthermore, salvation in Christ is not only a deliverance from something bad, but also the granting to us of good things. Christ has gained for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life, which means that without Christ we would not know the favor of God forgiving our sins, adopting us as His children, and giving us an inheritance in heaven. Notice the biblical perspective that without Christ we would not have God's grace, which means that we would be under God's curse. Without Christ as our atoning sacrifice, we would not have righteousness, and therefore could only expect to suffer under God's wrath. Without Christ, we would not have the eternal life of fellowship with God, but only the eternal death of separation from Him. This is what Scripture teaches. Those who do not believe in Christ are under God's wrath, and Christ's death does them no good. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Which means that if you are not in Christ Jesus with a true saving faith, then you are under the condemnation of God's holy wrath. In closing, let us consider why Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. We believe that all of the events leading up to Christ's death were planned by God. The details all have significance. And in general, these details confirm what I'm trying to get across to you, which is that you can't understand the importance and significance of Jesus' death without having an understanding of the terrible judgment that we deserve because of our sin. One day Jesus was contemplating his approaching death on the cross, and he said these words, John 12:31-32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Let us consider for a moment those words. Now is the judgment of the world. Jesus' enemies were judging him. They were soon to judge him and to condemn him, condemning him to the death of the cross as a criminal. But in reality, Jesus said that the world was being judged. But think about what happened as Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. Pilate more than once pronounced Jesus' innocence. In an official court of law and in a public forum, Pilate announced, "I find no fault in him at all." But yet in the end, under the pressure of the Jews and of all those gathered there, Jesus was sentenced to die. It was the judgment of the world when they put to death the innocent Christ. Can man's depravity be any clearer than at the moment man cried out for the crucifixion of God's innocent Son? At the same time, God through Pilate was passing a sentence of death upon Jesus because he was bearing the sins of God's people. And of course, Jesus allowed this sentence of injustice to be carried out. Jesus was submitting to the Father's will that he died the just for the unjust. So when we understand that Pilate's condemning of an innocent man was actually in accordance with God's sovereign plan, we are assured that Jesus was bearing not his own, but our sins there on the cross. So why crucifixion? Why was it in God's plan that Jesus died this particular way and not some other way, such as by drowning or disease or old age or accident? One thing, Jesus in dying an atoning death had to die a death in which blood was shed. And second, Jesus had to die in such a way that he was voluntarily giving up his life. It had to be clear from the circumstances of his death that he could have avoided his death if he had chosen. And third, it was God's design that Jesus die in such a way that we know he died under the curse of God. And we know from what God tells us in his own word that to be executed and to be hung on a tree meant the person was cursed of God. Galatians 3 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And that last part is a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23, where back in the Old Testament, God declared that the public hanging of a body meant that that person was cursed of God. So what we must know from the fact that the Lord Jesus voluntarily went to the cross and was hung there is that he willingly experienced the curse of God for us. This is God's own explanation of what was happening to his Son. People of God, our hearts ought to be melted in love as we consider the suffering and death of our Lord. His suffering and death was due to his bearing the wrath and judgment of God against our sin. As we consider what Christ endured, we see clearly that God's anger against sin is very real. And as we consider how Jesus suffered and died to save sinners from this great wrath, the only reasonable response is to say, "I want him to be my Savior. I know I deserve to be in trouble because of my sin, but I want to benefit from the atoning sacrifice made by Jesus. How can I do this? How can I benefit from his death?" And the answer is flee to Christ and take refuge in him. Ask him on the basis of what he has done to forgive your sins and believe that all of the sufferings of Jesus, but especially those upon the cross, were endured as payment for your sin. What an amazing Savior we have, that he would leave the glorious life of heaven in order to take upon himself full responsibility for our sins. And what an amazing gospel that to escape condemnation and gain God's favor, to gain salvation, all you and I must do, and all we can do, is receive this Savior by faith, believing that he suffered and died under the wrath of God in our place. Are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in him as your way to escape God's eternal wrath? May it be so. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we do thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering that he endured for our benefit. Father, you are a gracious God, a loving God. We thank you for what you have done to bring us into your family, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins, that we might have a far different future than that which we deserve. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us sing together. Let's stand and sing number 176. 176. Seated. As we prepare for receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I want to say a few words of instruction. The Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, says this of the Lord's Supper: "The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace." I want to break that down and explain it briefly. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, which means that it is a holy ordinance wherein by sensible signs, by outward signs, spiritual realities are represented. It's also a means of grace by which the spiritual realities represented are applied, sealed and applied to believers. The sacrament involves a giving and receiving bread and wine. The bread representing the broken body of Christ on the cross. The wine representing His shed blood. And the receiving of these elements represents our taking of Christ to ourselves in faith. And the giving and sharing of the bread amongst ourselves represents the common bond we have in Christ as members of His body. And this is according to Christ's appointment. The supper is His idea. It was something that He instructed us to do. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23-25, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The Lord's Supper is a way to show forth the death of Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The Lord's Supper helps us to remember His sacrifice on the cross in our place, that there He gave His body and blood for our salvation. Catechism also refers to worthy receivers, that only worthy receivers are blessed through the partaking of this sacrament. So who are worthy receivers? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:27-30 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So worthy receivers are those who can recognize the significance of the Lord's Supper, that here we are proclaiming the Lord's death, that through the wine and the bread we are representing the crucifixion of Christ on the cross for us, and in partaking of it we are receiving these things in faith. This worthy receivers thus are those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are trusting in Him alone for salvation. And perhaps you're this morning here not a member of this church, but if you are one who has publicly professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for salvation, you are welcome to join us. And the Catechism goes on to say that worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of His body and blood with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And so the Catechism is helping to remind us of that truth, that Christ is not present in the Lord's Supper here bodily or physically. He is right now at the right hand of God in heaven. But Christ is present spiritually. There's no grace conveyed through the Lord's Supper simply by participation in the sacrament. But Christ is present spiritually to grant the spiritual blessings that have been earned through His death for those who receive the elements in faith. And be assured that as you participate in the Lord's Supper with faith in the Lord Jesus, that God is pleased to increase and to confirm the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ. This supper is meant to bless you spiritually. And let us pray that God will use it to that end. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this sacrament that reminds You of our precious Savior, reminds us of His suffering and death on the cross, reminds us of His atoning sacrifice for sin. Father, we pray that as we partake of this supper, as we proclaim the Lord's death, Lord, we pray that we would be reminded of what would be our lot apart from Christ, that we would be worthy of your eternal wrath. But Father, we pray that you would assure us that in Christ there truly is forgiveness of our sins, that there truly is righteousness and eternal life for all who receive him as Savior. Lord, we pray that as we partake of the supper, that you will strengthen us in our faith, that you will confirm to us the precious promises of the gospel, that, Lord, we will leave this place with a greater faith in you and a greater love for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. As I'm ministering in his name, give this bread to you. Said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples. As I, now ministering in his name, give this cup to you. The inner rings are wine, and the outer ring is grape juice. Said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering that he underwent on our behalf, suffering what we should have suffered, as he bore our sins. Father, we pray that our response would be one of love and gratitude. Father, that we would respond with greater desire to offer you the sacrifice of ourselves as we live in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, may it be evident from how we talk and act and think that we are yours, that we are grateful for all that you have done for us. We pray these things Jesus' name. Amen. Now an offering will be received for the work of the deacons.
stand for our final hymn of response, number 247. 247.